Today I'm preaching from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Of course, familiar passage, Jesus' Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, grant us your Spirit this day to bless your word, that we might understand more of what it means to be baptized into your triune name. Help us to understand what that means for our salvation and how we ought to relate to you. Grant us this grace that today, as we reflect upon Oliver's baptism, that we would think about our own baptism and what that commits us to. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning, the past few months we've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity, focusing particularly on the practical implications of the doctrine. As you just heard a moment ago, I had the privilege today of baptizing Oliver into the Trinity. The reason I say this is because the baptismal formula that Jesus gives in the Great Commission not only assumes, but actually teaches by implication, the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, Oliver was baptized into the name rather than names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that the word name is in the singular rather than the plural is significant because there is only one God. But this one God exists as three persons who are interestingly distinguished by three definite articles. Hence, when we baptize Oliver today, we baptize him into the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is why I say the baptismal formula given to us by Jesus teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, because it demonstrates, granted only by implication, but nevertheless, it demonstrates that there is one God who exists in three persons. With this thought in mind, today I thought it might be good for us all if on this occasion we explored some of the implications of what it means to be baptized into the triune name of God. The reason I want to do this is because I want to show you that noticing the particular details about the baptismal formula of the Great Commission reinforces what we've learned about how God is three in one. Moreover, the fact that a person is baptized into the triune name of God actually teaches us a great deal about the sacrament of baptism itself. As I hope to show you today, the fact that we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit also teaches us a great deal about our salvation and what all it entails to be in covenant with God. Since our Book of Church Order teaches that the performance of a baptism provides a good occasion for all of us to reflect on our own baptism, I thought it might be good today to tie what we've been learning of late about the Trinity into what we just witnessed a few moments ago when we baptized Oliver this morning. Okay? So my hope is that that's my intention today. My hope is that in doing so, it might help each of us better understand the implications of our own baptism. Okay? To explain what I mean, oftentimes when we speak of baptism and sacraments in general, we often refer to baptism as a means of grace, or in other words, as a means by which God communicates his blessings to us in some fashion or other. In fact, one of the reasons why there's so much controversy over infant baptism is that some people, I used to be one of them, some people object to baptizing infants because they know the sacraments are only made efficacious by faith. And it's assumed that infants who are, you know, barely conscious are incapable of such a thing until they reach a certain age in which they're able to make a decision for themselves. What's more, those who nevertheless advocate infant baptism sometimes act as if baptism is a little more than a formality, which will nevertheless hopefully someday take, so to speak, when the child at last reaches the age when they can make a conscious decision for Christ on their own. And when that happens, it's supposed that the grace of baptism, which is essentially only offered today, finally then becomes effective. Okay? What I want to suggest to you today, however, is that all such notions of baptism are problematic, because they all tend to conceive of grace as some kind of impersonal substance or energy or power or something like that that God conveys to man. So as a result, it's not uncommon to hear people speak as if sacraments are, for example, channels by which grace flows to believers. They are means of grace. To give one example, Hugh of St. Victor, like many medieval theologians, compared the grace of the sacraments to medicine and added that the external sacrament is merely the bottle that contains the medicine. And so using this analogy, Hugh concluded that God could have arranged to give grace, in other words, the medicine, without using any external device, like, for example, the bottle. He could have done that if he wanted. But because we have both bodies and spirits, God chose to communicate his grace through physical means, through water, through bread, through wine. And so we still today hear very commonly that the purpose of the sacraments is to confirm to our outward visible senses the inward invisible grace contained in the sacraments. Okay? What I want to suggest to you today, though, is that the problem with this line of thought, besides from making the sacraments, essentially making them superfluous, is that it conceives of grace as some sort of substance that is to be communicated, rather than seeing it more properly as it really is, as simply the favor of God, which is extended to us by his willingness to enter into relationship with us. In other words, grace is not some sort of divine stuff that is given to man. Rather, grace is God's favor to sinners, which is manifested in his willingness to establish fellowship or enter into covenant with his people. Okay? What I want to suggest to you today is that when we think of God's grace in the manner I'm advocating, I think we can suddenly start to better understand why it is that we are baptized into God's triune name. Moreover, as I mentioned earlier, I believe that when we think of God's favor as his willingness to enter into fellowship with us, it can also help us better understand more about the nature of our salvation and what it means to be in covenant with our triune God. Okay? Explain what I mean. I want to go back for a moment to an event many people present today were in attendance at when I performed the wedding ceremony of Hawthorne and Sarah nearly 6 years ago. Tim, I'm sorry, this is your anniversary today, but their baby's being baptized, so I'm going back to their wedding rather than yours. But I want to go back to the wedding ceremony of Hawthorne and Sarah nearly 6 years ago. And I want to do this because I want to suggest that a wedding ceremony does a better job of illustrating what takes place at a baptism than do most of the analogies we often use today to describe it. Okay, let me explain. When Hawthorne and Sarah were married, in the homily, I spoke about how marriage is intended to be a reflection of the life of the triune God, because the Bible teaches that marriage is a covenant relationship. In other words, it's a binding personal relationship that demands love, loyalty, and faithfulness from all parties. Therefore, when a couple enters into marriage, they enter into a relationship that pictures the relationship of the Trinity, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constitute the original, eternal covenant community, which is an eternal fellowship of love, loyalty, and faithfulness. And this is why, in the beginning, after God created Adam, He said it was not good for man to be alone. After God created Adam in His image, God said it is not good for him to be alone. And so in order to bring His image to maturity that He might fully reveal the divine image, God brought a woman to Adam and presented her to him. And immediately afterward, God proceeded to perform the very first wedding ceremony. Now, in light of this fact and given the context, I think it would be difficult for God to make the point clear that our identity is tied up with our relationships. Just as the persons of the Trinity, their identities are tied up with their relationships. Okay? To explain what I mean. Oftentimes when we speak of what it means to be made in the image of God, you know, Genesis 1 doesn't tell us. It just says Adam and Eve were created in God's image. And when we talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, we talk about how, for example, a man as an individual is godlike in his abilities, his use of reason, his rule over the creation, and so on. But from a biblical perspective, it seems more reasonable to assume that when God, using a plural pronoun to speak of himself, says, let us, in other words, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image, and then proceeds to make a man and woman, I think a large part of what he intends to imply is that our social aspect constitutes a very large part of what it means to be made in the image of God. See, God is triune. The persons of the Trinity relate together in community. We are made in His image. So the social aspect of our being has a lot to do with what it means to be made in the image of God. Yet, to put it another way, to understand man fully, we must understand him as he relates to others, because our self is determined in large part by our relationships, just as the three persons of the Trinity are who they are in their mutual relationships. In other words, there is no Father unless he is the Father of the Son. Similarly, there is no Son unless he is the Son of the Father. And the Spirit is who he is because he is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So in summary, the relationships among the persons of the Trinity are essential to the definition or the name of each of the three persons. They get their names from their relationships. And since we are created in God's image, we too are often defined or named in terms of our relationships. We refer, for example, to each other as father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, and so on. 6 years ago today, it was Hawthorne and Sarah, and then it became husband and wife. Their relationship changed. Their names changed. Hawthorne and Sarah, if you recall, during your wedding ceremony, I said that up to this point, You had both been shaped and your identities had been formed by the multiple relationships that you shared with fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, close friends, and so on. But you were on your wedding day on the threshold of the one earthly relationship which beyond all others would prepare and shape you for the day of resurrection, because you had not yet become who you were going to be. And that's true of all married persons here today. As a result, I think it's safe to say, as the years have unfolded, the two persons who stood in front of me that day nearly 6 years ago are not the same persons who made those vows, because as a result of keeping those vows, you have and will continue to grow into a different person who better reflects our Creator, because the Bible says that when a couple are married, they become one flesh. See, a married couple becomes more like God. Reason for this is because as a husband and wife imitate the life of the Trinity, they both become more what they were intended to be. Divine image bearers who reflect God not only individually, but corporately. Because both by their relationship to each other become more of what they were originally intended to be. Okay? Now, as all this relates to baptism, what I want to suggest to you is that instead of thinking of the sacraments as conveying grace in the form of some substance or influence that may or may not be received based on the spiritual condition or awareness of the recipient, I want you to think of them more as rituals that actually accomplish something. In other words, as rituals that really do establish a relationship between two parties. In the case of marriage, it's a man and a woman who become husband and wife. In the case of baptism, like the one performed today, it's God and a child. Okay? To explain, when a man and a woman marry, the two become one flesh. And while there's a sense in which becoming one is a lifelong process, there's another sense in which the two become one the moment the covenant oath is pronounced. In other words, to go back to our analogy, after Hawthorne and Sarah exchanged their vows, rings, and so on, we finally came to the end of the ceremony, when I pronounced them husband and wife. Once I said those words, after they said their I do's, at the moment I spoke the words, I now pronounce you husband and wife, the status of Hawthorne and Sarah entirely changed. They, at that precise moment, were joined together in covenant with each other as husband and wife. And no one for a moment stopped to think whether the words I spoke that day took or not, or whether they were really married that day. The words changed the relationship. What I want to suggest to you today is that that is exactly how we ought to think of baptism. In other words, just as a man and woman enter into covenant through oath and the pronouncement of words by a minister of the gospel, so also a person is added to the church through oath and the pronouncement of words by a minister of the gospel. And from the moment we are baptized, our name is changed. We are called Christian, a follower of Christ. We become at that moment the children of God and members of the church, which is His body, the bride of Christ. As a result, if we stop thinking of grace as stuff, as some substance, and think of it as rather as the favor of God, which is exemplified by His willingness to enter into covenant with us, we can readily see how the sacrament administered today is unquestionably a means of grace. First, none of this means baptism guarantees eternal salvation. Just as a husband and wife can take vows and later renounce those vows, so also a baptized child can grow up and renounce his faith. But those who live out their baptism faithful to the Lord in his body may be assured that they are until that time they are indeed the children of God and therefore are to be treated as such. Okay? Consider what an advantage it is to think of baptism along the lines I presented this morning and how this changes how we think about our salvation. In other words, when God created us in his triune image, he created us as relational beings intended to have fellowship both with him and with each other. And so human life as God meant it to be, as God created it initially, was life in the Trinity. We were created images of God's uncreated Son, intended to share in the fellowship that has characterized the persons of the Trinity from all eternity. Now, the fall unfortunately changed all that. Through the fall, humanity lost the initial blessing God had given to Adam and Eve. But in Christ, see, that fellowship is restored because in his humanity, Jesus brought us back to the Father. In other words, we must understand that Christian salvation is not exclusively about the forgiveness of sins. It's about that, of course, but we have to understand sin is the barrier alienating people from God. And the death of Christ constituted God the Son taking upon himself in his humanity the alienation from God that we deserve. And this is why we heard early in both our first and second reading that to be saved, we saw that in John 1 and Romans 8, to be saved is not simply to be forgiven, although that is, of course, part of what it involves, but more fundamentally, to be saved is to become an adopted child of God and to share in the fellowship that God's only natural Son has eternally enjoyed with the Father. And that, I will suggest today, is why we are baptized into the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, we are baptized into the triune name because by baptism, God enters into covenant with us and allows us again to enjoy the fellowship he intended to have with us from the beginning. And as what is accomplished today is nourished and developed, it enables us to begin living in a way that reflects the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that, to me, makes more sense of what the sacrament means than anything else. But in the event someone's still wondering how a child... Maybe you agree with what I've said, okay? But you might have a question. How can a child, especially an infant, be part of God's covenant of grace when the child can't even understand what it's all about, much less commit himself to keep such a covenant? If you still wonder about that, I want to leave you today one other analogy Randy Booth gives, I think, demonstrates in part what has happened today in virtue of Oliver's baptism and what each of our baptisms mean to us in regard to our relationship to God and our salvation. Okay? Think about this and we'll be done. Most of you here today are American citizens. If you're not, this analogy probably still works for you only in regard to your own native country. I think with the exception of Brian, who's not with us today, most of you did not become American citizens as adults by taking vows which you made of your own free choice. Instead, most of you became citizens in virtue of the fact that your parents were citizens and you were their child. Simply in virtue of being born to parents who were themselves American citizens, you were born as a full citizen who in principle had all the responsibilities and privileges of citizenship, but because of the limitations of your age, initially you could neither perform all the duties of citizenship nor had access to all the privileges. In other words, When you were a child, you didn't have the ability to work, to pay taxes, or defend your country. And neither could you get a driver's license and vote. The reality of those things was still in the future. But initially, you had no choice in the matter. You were a citizen as a child through no choice of your own, whether you wanted to be or not, simply in virtue of your parents. In the meantime, when you were too young to make such commitments, your parents brought you into the citizenship and protection of the state. But as you grew older, you should have been taught by your parents just what your duties and privileges were as a citizen. Along the way, you were probably taught about many of the laws of the land, your obligation to keep those laws as a law-abiding citizen. To help you do this, a love for your country was probably instilled in you and fostered as your parents retold the story of our nation and of the benefits of being an American. Finally, as you got older, you had the opportunity to either confirm or renounce your citizenship. And there are a couple of ways that you could have done this. First, you could have verbally confirmed or professed your commitment to the country. Or you could have declared that you no longer wanted to be a citizen of the U.S. and sought citizenship elsewhere. Or second, you could have confirmed or renounced your citizenship by your behavior. By being a law-abiding citizen, you have demonstrated, though, your commitment to live under the terms of citizenship. But if you become a lawbreaker, the state may respond by removing some of the privileges of citizenship. Like, for example, by putting you in prison, revoking your right to vote, and so on. In summary, by being born into a family of U.S. citizens, you came under the protection and blessing of the United States. But as you grew older, you either had to embrace and own that citizenship, or else reject it and be rejected. Either way, as you are able, you must profess commitment to your citizenship verbally and through your conduct. Failure to do so could result in a loss of the benefits of citizenship. In the same way, therefore, all I'm saying is simply that children born into the household of believers come under the protection of God's covenant. They really do enter into covenant fellowship with the triune God in virtue of their citizenship in the kingdom of God. And in the same way parents instruct their children in regard to the civic duties of a nation, so also parents are obligated to instruct their baptized children about the duties and privileges of covenant membership in God's kingdom. Hawthorne and Sarah, this is where the last part of our text, which talks about teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, comes in. Because after baptism, teaching begins. In baptism, a relationship has been established. Oliver is now wed to Christ, and he is now part of Christ's bride. The kingdom oath has been administered. Now Oliver is claimed by the triune God, and therefore he must be trained in the kingdom ethic. From now on, he must be treated in such a way that he can never forget to whom he ultimately belongs. His life is not his own. He has been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Son of God. Today he has been claimed by the triune God and marked by his name. Therefore, train him to understand what God has done for him in making him a part of his covenant and kingdom, even in his infancy. So that someday when he looks back, even though he won't remember this day, nevertheless he will know that his whole life has been a grand amen to his baptism into the one name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you know there is a reason why the early church chose the name sacrament, a word that doesn't appear in Scripture, to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper, because a sacrament was an oath that a soldier pledged to his commander when he joined the Roman legion. And so, Lord, when of baptism is performed, the oath is consigned. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have promised to be a God to us and to our children, to those who are far off, that your covenant is a multi-generational pledge. Help us to understand what that means, to understand what has happened here today and the obligations that places on us now. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen.